In the last two sermons in the series on the seven churches of Revelation, we talked about who the book was written to and who lovingly inspired it and provided it to the church. In today's sermon, I want to begin looking at these seven conditions that are present, that Jesus Christ describes as the one who is working to prepare his bride, seven conditions that are existent within that body, the church. And today we begin with the church at Ephesus. You may be Ephesus today. Maybe you were Ephesus in the past. Perhaps you will yet become Ephesus. The message from the Christ that we know from previous sermons as we looked into Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1, the message is from the Christ. It was sourced from the Father, and it came down to the Apostle John through the angelic spirit, and finally to us. It's a powerful message. It's a powerful message. The message to the church at Ephesus certainly warrants an examination into our own lives to see if we maybe have lost our first love. Initially, we cry out, "No way," right? I know the church at Ephesus. That's not me. Maybe I have other issues, but that's not me. But could the answer sadly be yes? I'll use a couple everyday analogies in the sermon today to hopefully make the message to the church at Ephesus easy to remember. The first analogy I'll use is simply brushing your teeth. And the second analogy will be driving your car. And by the way, these are two things that we shouldn't do at the same time. Today, though, I want to examine what the Spirit says to the church at Ephesus, and by extension, what Christ might be saying to you and me here today. Let's go to the book of Revelation, chapter 2. And if you have a ribbon that you'd like to drop here in Revelation chapter 2, feel free, or some sort of marker. We'll be going and coming a lot from this chapter. Remember that each letter begins with sort of this is who I am statement from Jesus Christ. We looked at these in the entirety, all seven of them, in the last sermon. Let's just, by way of refresher here for this specific church, let's read through it one more time. To the church, to the angel of the church at Ephesus, write, "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands." So Jesus Christ here holds the church in his loving care, and he does so with power and with authority. We have Jesus Christ here lovingly holding his bride and bringing her under his power and authority. We see here that he also walks in the midst. We talked in the last sermon about how he maintains his church. He keeps his church. He secures his future bride, the church. He's active in what the church is doing. He's present. He's working. He's fully engaged. He knows what's going on. And it's with this backdrop that I'd like you to keep this particular "this is who I am" statement in mind as we walk through this church. Jesus Christ has in his right hand that power and authority. He lovingly brings the church under his care, but he's walking in the midst. Okay, he's fully aware. He's not absentee. He's not distant. He's fully aware. This, again, is the backdrop for the church, for the letter here to the church at Ephesus. He's not angry. He's not coming at them mad or ticked off, you might say. He's showing a compassionate love, right? He's holding, he's caring for, he's exercising his power and authority to help protect and guide her, and he's doing so while being in the midst. Let's notice the next verse. This is where some of the rubber begins to meet the road. He says, "I know your works." He begins by saying, "I know your works." This is the same phrase repeated for each church, so this will be a sort of a reoccurring comment that I'll make with each one. But since this is the first time we've read this, let's just discuss it here just for a few seconds. I know your works, Jesus Christ says. He's not trying to get into the specifics. I know that last project you worked on, or the last time you cut the grass, or the last time you did this, or the last, you know, deck you built, or whatever it is, the last customer that you served. He's not talking about the specifics. I know your words here denotes comprehensively what a man is. He's saying, I know who you are. I understand the life that you're living. I know what a man is. I know how he's acting, the actions. I know what is being done. So again, I know your works. Your labor, he continues. Again, it's not specific, but lifelong. You toil, you have trouble, there's weariness, but you're working diligently towards something. Right? I know your labor. Some of our labor is unpleasant, isn't it? Especially as we examine ourselves. You might recall Mr. Elliott's sermon from a couple weeks back, about examining ourselves, and that's not just a point in time. It's not just something to do as we come into the Passover. But some labor is unpleasant, right? As we examine ourselves, as we look into ourselves and see things that need to be changed. Ephesians, the church at Ephesus here, fully embraced the difficult tasks. They fully embraced them. Let's, again, ribbon yourself here, put a marker. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, and the very last verse, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. This is a different apostle writing to a different church. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. The apostle Paul writes to them, he says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." The key to enduring our work is to look for the reward, right? It's to keep our eyes down the road. It's to keep our eyes focused on God's kingdom and his mindset and his righteousness. And Jesus Christ, through John here, writes to the church at Ephesus and says, I know your works. I know what you do. I understand your labor. I understand how you toil, and there's this sometimes unpleasant business that you have to do. We pair that with what Paul wrote here to the church at Corinthians in the end of the first letter, and we see that there is this idea of being immovable, of always abounding in what God should be doing in our life. Sometimes those things are unpleasant, but we should be unmovable in that respect. Back here in Revelation 2 and verse 1, I know your works, your labor. I know your patience. I know your patience. This is literally an endurance to things or circumstances. I'd like to contrast this, though, to the patience we see over in Galatians 5. Right, over in Galatians 5, you have the word patient there as part of the fruit of the Spirit. Right? Some of your Bibles may use the word long-suffering. This is a different patience. This isn't the same word. The word over in Galatians 5, that patience is in respect to people. Right? It's a person-to-person patience. The patience that John uses here is the Greek word hupomone, which means sort of a patient or a form of endurance to things or circumstances. Two different kinds of patience, but here the church at Ephesus, they have this patience. They're enduring from a thing or circumstance perspective. As events come up in their life, they're patient through it. They're enduring through it. They're laboring. It's this lifelong laboring as things and circumstances that might be unpleasant come before them. They're keeping God's way of life in mind, right? And they're working through all of that. There's hardship, but they've labored through it, John is writing to them. want you to keep in mind the timing here. Let's put some timelines around this so that we can understand a little bit more these statements that we're reading here, specifically in verse 2, but certainly as it applies to the rest of the letter. Paul's letter to the Ephesians was back somewhere around AD 60. Okay, AD 60 is when the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus. We have that letter recorded for us as the book of Ephesians, right? Somewhere around AD 60. John here is writing this letter. He was inspired to write this book of Revelation, somewhere around AD 95. Okay, so we're 35 years later. Some commentaries will put it closer to 40 years. Somewhere 35 to 40 years between the book of Ephesians and the book of Revelation. So we have the Ephesians here still at it, right? They're still at God's work. They're still doing many of the things that they should be doing. Perhaps some of the original members that Paul preached to would have been here to hear this letter, to see this letter written to them. John here may even be addressing some of the children or grandchildren of those original members that Paul would have taught to and written to. They would have been among some of the elderly. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 32 through 39 is a reference you can read later. It talks about after being called, you then endure a great struggle. Right? You endure a great struggle. And so on the one hand, we see here in Revelation chapter 2, we see this church that is enduring, right? 35 to 40 years between the book of Ephesians and here this letter in the book of Revelation. And Jesus Christ is saying, I know your warts. I see your labor, your patience, right? You're persevering through those difficult times, through those things and circumstances that try to knock you off your spiritual course. Continuing, he says, I know that you cannot bear those who are evil. The word evil here literally means depraved or corrupt. It means morally wicked. That you cannot bear those who say they're evil. The word bear means to carry. And so if we put these meanings together, Jesus Christ, again through John, is saying, you're not involved with the evil around you. You're not carrying that moral depravity that you have in your society, right? You're not carrying it. You're not taking it on as part of who you are. Whether it be the politics of the day, whether it be the morality of the day, the partying, the socializing, the Ephesians were keeping that at a distance. And good for them. Let's go over to the book of John 17. We sometimes maybe wish we could, you know, buy 100 acres and just put all of God's people on some piece of property and go hide out somewhere and have our own grocery store and our own restaurants that never serve certain foods. And this was never the intent, though. Notice John chapter 17. You'll recall this as one of Jesus Christ's final prayers, one of his final prayers that's recorded for us, a lengthy prayer here, as he prays for himself and for his disciples and for those that God the Father would later call. Notice verse 15, John 17 and verse 15. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They're not of the world, just as I am not of the world, right? Jesus Christ here doesn't pray for some compound to come from the sky and inhabit earth, and that's where all of God's people flock to, right? But from a mindset perspective, we should be separate from the world. And so Jesus Christ here even prays to the Father specifically not to take them out, but to protect them. Keep them from the evil one, right? Help them be separate as they also seek to be separate. Bless them in their efforts to be separate. This is what Jesus Christ is praying. And so if we pair that back with Revelation 2 again, We see here that the church at Ephesus, they're not able to bear those who are evil, meaning they're not able to carry that evil. They're not bringing that evil in to the point that it's part of them. They're not taking that evil up with their own hands, right? They're not bearing that corruption, that moral wickedness. You and I also should not be part of the world, even though we're clearly in it. Right? We're clearly in the world. We don't have neighbors that are in the church. We don't often work with or go to school with others. And even if we did, it would be the minority, right? We would have others that are there that don't believe this way of life. So we are clearly in it, but you and I, just like the Ephesians, should be careful not to bear up that evil and sort of inherit part of us, part of it. The Ephesians were living this, though, in part. Now, you might also consider Psalm 1 and Psalm 6. Those are two good psalms to read in this regard about sort of being in the world but not of it, separating ourselves from evil. Psalm 1 and Psalm 6 are fairly short psalms. They're quick reads, but very insightful from this perspective of not bearing up the evil. Continuing, we see some other positive things that are noted about the church at Ephesus. I know that you cannot bear those who are evil, and that you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. Doing this is not easy, is it? To discern Christ's teachers versus the others is not an easy task. Now let's go over to the book of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Second Corinthians 11 and verse 3. Paul cautions here, he says, "But I fear lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve by the craftiness, by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may very well put up with it." Paul cautions them. Be careful. There is a different Jesus. There is a different gospel. And if you're not careful, he's telling them, you might just very well accept it. You might just take that on as part of your belief system. Notice verse 12. Verse 12 here, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. "But what I do, I will also continue to do, that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things of which they boast. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ." Paul here saying, I won't stop from continuing to move them along, he says. Right? You should also be on the watch, but I as the apostle will also be on the watch. Let's notice 1 John, the book of 1 John. It's the series of small books right before Revelation, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Jude, and then we get to Revelation. Let's go to 1 John. 1 John chapter 4. John writes here, he says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God." This is what you and I are to be doing. Each day as we hear things, as we see things, as we read things, we should test to see if they are of God. "Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesses that Jesus, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you've heard was coming and now is already in the world." John encourages the testing of the spirits. Just because someone says the sky is blue, check it out. Is it really? Open the Bible. What does the Bible say? Hey, you need to do this. Hey, you should live your life this way. Okay, well, hold on. Let me go check the Bible. Let me see what the Bible says on that topic. Let me consult God. Let me ask God. Let me pray and ask God and open his word and test that. Let me test that to see if that's true. Let's go over one book to 2 John. 2 John, there's only one chapter, so let's read verses 10 and 11. 2 John, verse 10, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, what doctrine? The doctrine that John is writing about, the doctrine of Jesus Christ's life and purpose and mission and gospel. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. The caution throughout Scripture is to test it. To test. Which of the following two scenarios is more difficult? To denounce the person, or to reject the person who denounces the Christ through his words and actions, or to reject the person who professes the Christ but twists his words? Surely the person who professes the Christ and twists his words is likely to be more difficult than the one that just outright says there is no Christ, right? Or doesn't believe in God. It's the smooth and flattering speech that we should be aware of, right? It's the smooth and flattering speech that causes us to make micro changes in our spiritual belief system that eventually causes us to be many, 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 many degrees off of where God wants us. Go forward just a few pages back to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 3, we have more positive things that are said here about the Ephesians. Jesus Christ knows their works, their labor, their patience, that they're not bringing the evil into their life, that they're putting out the false teachers. Verse 3, and you have persevered, you have patience, and have labored for my name's sake and not become weary. More good things. They've persevered. This is the second mention of patience. This is the same patience as back up in verse 2. So it's the second time they sort of get a nod for their patience, for their endurance, pushing through those difficult things. They've labored, and through it all, they haven't become weary. Again, we're some 35, 40 years later, and they're still trying to follow God according to what they know and believe. He's saying the constant work has not worn you down. The constant work has not worn you down. These are not small things. These are big things, and the church at Ephesus is doing some incredible things. It speaks well of their strength, their vitality. But quite often our own strengths can become our weaknesses, can't they? For those that have maybe fall into this age group of the Ephesians, maybe there's some caution there. Maybe you've been in the church for 35, 40 years. Right, and there's a positivity to the endurance, the patience that you're exercising day by day. But maybe there's something else that needs to be shorn up. And for those that haven't been in the church that long, maybe there's already some comfortability there that you're on the right track, you're enduring, you're pushing through as the difficult things and circumstances come up. Again, the message here is for all of us. All of us might be praised in verses 2 and 3, but it doesn't mean we're ready to receive the kingdom. It doesn't mean we're ready to receive that eternal life. Because then there's verse 4. Nevertheless, right, the previous things notwithstanding, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. We often label this mindset as loveless. Loveless. And when we think that the church of Ephesus We think that they're without love. And rightly so. I mean, this is stated. You've left your first love, is what John here is writing to the church at Ephesus. But maybe we forget the two verses that precede it. But let's look at this phrase here. They've left their first love. Let's look at first love. The word first here means first in succession, first in place of importance. It's at the beginning. It's the priority. Okay, so they've left the priority. Whatever that priority was is no longer the priority. Matthew 6, verse 33, one of my probably most often quoted scriptures, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Right? There is a seeking that you and I are to be doing on a daily basis. And to a degree here, the Ephesians had left that. It wasn't that they weren't seeking it, but it was no longer first. Right? It was no longer priority in their life. The Ephesians were doing good things. They were laboring, they were persevering, they were patient, they were exposing the false teachers, they weren't mixing with the evil around them. Those are good things. But those things were all physical things. It was things they could do externally. It wasn't things that was being done internally. Let's notice Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21 is a serious warning for us and historically for the church at Ephesus. They were doing some good things, but they were still coming up short. We, with the Ephesian mindset, could be doing good things, but still coming up short. Notice Matthew 7, verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not done these good things? Have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not cast out demons in your name? Have we not done many wonders in your name? Those seem like good things, but yet they're coming up short. Verse 23, he declares that he doesn't know them. Right? Have we not prophesied? Have we not cast out demons? Have we not done many signs and wonders? They had left the priority. The Ephesians had left the priority. And what was that priority? It was love, right? They left their first love. Love was no longer the priority. The word love used there in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 4 is the word agape. This is God's mindset. This is who he is. It's that deliberate, applied concern that we have for each other. It's a deliberate concern that we show to each other as God has shown to us. Right? God deliberately applies his concern and all sorts of beautiful gifts to us and expects us to reciprocate and share those blessings. Let's go to 1 John again. And I'm just going to read a series of scriptures here between 1 John throughout the book. You can just listen if you want. You can try to follow along and write the references down. Let me just read to you a number of things here that John records for us here in 1 John. And to begin in chapter 2, verse 4. John chapter 2 and verse 4. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. Verse 15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Chapter 3, verse 16, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Verse 17, but whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, How does the love of God abide in him? Chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born. We've talked about this word before. It should be begotten. We're not yet born. Everyone who loves God is begotten of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for he is love. In this love, God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent us his Son to be the propitiation of our sins. Verse 12, no one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love has been perfected in us. In verse 16, we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Love has been perfected, meaning it has been completed or matured among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect to love. In chapter 5, in verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandment, and his commandments are not burdensome. So what's the common denominator here? Among these verses here in 1 John, the common denominator is that it's God's work that's done in us. We respond to God's work. God's doing the work, we respond. This, I would submit, is what the Ephesians were missing. They were missing this. The Ephesians had become self-directed, not God-directed. They were doing some good things, yes. They were identifying the false teachers and not mixing with the world, and they were enduring and persevering through, you know, these hard and difficult things and situations that they found themselves in. But through all that, they had become self-directed, not God-directed. Instead, Christ tells them to return to their first love. He tells them to repent and do the first works. It's God who called the Ephesians. It's God who called you and me. God gave them his Spirit. God forgave their sins. At the beginning, it was all God in their life. You think back to when God called you. It was God, wasn't it? God put the questions for you to ask. God calls that verse to open up in your Bible. God calls you to have just the right conversation with just the right person. In the beginning, they could do nothing of themselves except submit to him. But in time, they left that. And they knew just enough to do the good things. But in the end, they forgot the source. They moved away from the source. Let's turn to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 6. John chapter 6. John chapter 6. And let's read verse 29. John chapter 6 and verse 29. Well, verse 28, they ask the question, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? What may we do that we may work the works of God? Jesus answers in verse 29, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. Ultimately, our work is to truly believe in the Christ, to trust him, to have confidence in him above everything else. That's the work that we're to be doing. When our relationship with him suffers, so does our ability to do the work. We must never forget whose work this is, and that his work is an extension of who he is. To know his work, we must know him. Right? To know him means to love him. To love him means to keep his commandments. To keep his commandments opens the whole Bible, opens up a way of life. When we become self-directed, we let habits jump into the driver's seat. Right? When we become self-directed, then those habits become what drives us. Habits are good. Habits are good for us to formulate, to have in our life, but the habits themselves should never be the driver. Let me ask a very personal question. This morning, did you brush your teeth? Did you brush your teeth? Why? Hopefully the answer is yes. But assuming the answer is yes, why? Why did you brush your teeth? Number one, maybe you brushed your teeth this morning because it's just what you do, right? You roll out of bed, maybe depending on the bladder situation, you use the restroom first, and then the next thing after you wash your hands, maybe you brush your teeth. Maybe that's literally one of the first things that you do, and it's just been one of the first things that you've done for countless years and decades, and it's just what you do. You wake up in the morning and you brush your teeth. Or the second option is because good dental hygiene is on your mind, right? When we become self-directed, we lose the vision of why. When we're a little kid, a lot of it is being directed by our parents. I remember when our kids were young, it was their constant reminder, right? Morning and evening, did you brush your teeth? No, go brush your teeth. Come back and we'll do whatever later, but go brush your teeth. Okay. And so early on, maybe it is because of that being told. But hopefully at some point, the why comes in. And it becomes internalized. I need to go brush my teeth because I want my teeth to be good for me. I want to eat the foods. I want to have the good bodily health, the good hygienic health in my mouth. But when we become self-directed, we lose that why. We brush our teeth for good dental hygiene. And yes, hopefully it's a habit, but we do it because it's good for our teeth. It's good for our mouth. Studies have even indicated a connection between our teeth and other body parts. The Ephesians, though, had become self-directed. Their spiritual habits were in the driver's seat. It was their habits that were driving them. Let's go back to Revelation 2 again. And let's reread verses 2 and 3. But let's reread it from the perspective of who's in the driver's seat. Revelation chapter 2. Notice verse 2. And I'll just emphasize certain words here to sort of make the point. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. You have tested those who say they're apostles and are not, and you have found them liars. You have persevered, you have patience, you have labored for my name's sake, and you have not become weary. Again, as I mentioned before, these are good things, but they've been doing this, again, for 35, 40 years since Paul first wrote to them. Their habits were what was driving them. They lost the focus of whose work was being done. That's the point of the John 6, verse 29 verse that we just left. This is the work of God, that you believe in him, in the Son, whom he, the Father, sent. Right? There's a belief system that goes beyond just saying, yes, I acknowledge that Jesus is the Christ. It goes beyond just that. It's this whole internalization of a collection of the verses that we read in 1 John and so many others. It's a way of life that becomes part of us, and that becomes the why. We do those things because of the work God is doing in us. Not because I go to church on Saturday because, well, that's just what I've always done. And I proved it those years ago, but I've forgotten some of those verses and those why, and it's just what I do. The alarm clock goes off. I shower. I put this tie on, and I drive to this building. Let's start at Matthew chapter 23. Matthew 23. Notice verse 16, Matthew 23, verse 16, Jesus Christ here is speaking to the multitudes, verse 1, and he's calling out the Pharisees and the scribes and some of the other Jewish leaders of the day for their hypocrisy and a number of other things. Notice Matthew 23 and verse 16, "Woe to you blind guides who say, whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing. But whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, it is nothing. But whoever swears by the gift that is on it, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and all things on it. He who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it." Build the habits of living God's way of life, but never let them in the driver's seat. Right? Build the habits, but don't let the habits be what motivates you on a day-by-day basis. The Ephesians had allowed themselves over many decades to sort of settle in. They had literally become habitually driven. They were habitually driven. They lost the focus of who it was that was doing the work in them. It wasn't them. It wasn't them. It was God. But God wasn't even in the car. Right? They had learned what they needed to do. They had stopped, they had allowed God to get out, and they kept going. For 35, 40 years, they were just doing what they habitually had grown accustomed to do. They had become habitually driven. Initially, it was God, but they learned the road. Oh, this is how you drive. Stay between those lines. Stop at every red light. I got this. Jesus Christ here is saying in Matthew 23, the temple and everything in it is sanctified by the presence of God. Don't become fixated with the trappings. The admonishment to the Ephesians was to remember. Right, with this in mind, they were told to remember. Again, let's go back to Revelation 20 or Revelation 2 and verse 5. You've left your first love. Verse 5, remember. This is their admonishment. You've taken over the driver's seat. You're habitually driving this car. You're brushing your teeth on autopilot because it's just what you've always done. You've forgotten the why. You've forgotten who has called you. You've forgotten that it's God that's doing the work in you. And so the admonishment here in verse 5 is to remember. Remember. The word means to exercise your memory, to recall, to recollect. Right? Remember to change the mind. Remember takes an effort to go back. Right? You can't remember something you didn't experience. Right? So we remember our childhood because we experienced our childhood. We can remember our wedding day because we experienced the wedding day. We can't remember something that we haven't experienced. And so Jesus Christ here is telling the Ephesians, remember, right? You had your first love and you left it. Remember that first love. Remember who is doing the work in you. The next thing they're told is to repent, right? Remember where you have fallen. Repent means to change the mind, to relent. It takes humility to repent. It takes humility to say, yeah, I'm not doing this right. Yeah, I've gone down the wrong road. Yeah, I'm living this life over here that, you know, is really not what God has called me to. It takes humility to say those things. It takes humility to say, I need to change. Repent. Have a true change of heart. And the third thing then, they were told to repent and do the first works. Right? Do the first works. There's three R's here if you want to sort of summarize verse 5 this way. Remember, repent, return. Remember, repent, return. This is what they were told. Remember. Remember where you came from. Recollect the past. Recollect what God called you to. Remember, change. Have that change of heart and return. Right? Turn course. Reset the focus. Reset the focus. Remember, repent, return. Acknowledge that you're driving. Stop. Get out from behind the wheel. Repent and change. And return to the proper focus of God directing your life. Let that be the focus. Let God do his work as you do your work. Right? Both have a work to do. God has a work to do in you, and you have a work to respond to that calling and make changes in your life. Both components are critical. Both components are critical. Let's start at 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Notice verse 12. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. This is a bit of where the Ephesians were. They thought they were standing. They thought they were doing just fine. They had the warts. They had this. They had that. They were rejecting the false teachers. They were separating themselves. There were great things that they were standing for. But yet they had forgotten the critical component. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. The human tendency of the highly competent is to trust in one's history. Right? This has worked for me in the past, therefore it should continue to work. Right? We tend to trust in our history and past successes rather than in the future that's promised to us by Christ. Our faith is in him and the promise of his leadership, not in our own strength to endure. Right? Sometimes we think that endurance at some point transitions from God and Christ to us, and look at what I'm able to accomplish. The church at Ephesus was trustworthy. They were diligent. They were active. They were accomplishing many things. But in their busyness, they had forgotten what mattered most. They had lost that first love, and they were being admonished to go back and do those first works. The religious practice had booted God from the driver's seat, and they were brushing their teeth because it's what they've always done. Let's look at another example of this. Let's go to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. And beginning in verse 38, we read of two sisters, Mary and Martha. Luke chapter 10, verse 38, it happened as they went that he entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed her into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve all alone?" Put the back of your hand to their forehead. Oh, this is tough, right? I'm working, she's sitting. Therefore, tell her to help me. Jesus answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part which will not be taken away from her." Martha here was running a bit on habit. there was a guest in the house. I need to do this. I need to do that. I need to prepare this. I need to go over here. I need to do this, 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 and this. Mary, on the other hand, acknowledged who was in the house, right? And she was focused on the relationship, because at some point the evening would end, right? And Jesus would leave. And at that point, when he would leave, what would Martha have left? Maybe some dirty dishes, maybe some leftovers. Maybe she'd have to refluff the pillows that maybe they were sitting on or leaning on. Right, what would Mary have left? Mary would have a stronger relationship with the Messiah. The human tendency, especially of the diligent and responsible, is to focus on the pieces rather than the total, the elements rather than the whole that they compromise. It's good to serve. It's good to wait on tables, but not if we're self-directed. Because when we serve and wait on tables from a self-directed perspective, we forget why we're serving. We forget why we're waiting on the tables. We forget who it is that should be the benefit of our sacrifice. We serve and we wait on tables to build the relationship. We do it so we have the opportunity to encourage and support each other, to humble ourselves for the betterment of each other. We serve to reflect the mind of God, to model or to reflect the modeling that Jesus Christ gave to us. The whole is greater than the part. The Ephesians had forgotten the whole, and they were focused on the part. Identify the false teacher, put them out, be separate from the world, do this, do that, and I should be good to go. And Jesus Christ is coming in saying, no, you've missed the bigger picture. You've missed the bigger picture of who it was that called you and the work that's being done in you. Sort of Galatians, the book of Galatians, chapter 3. Galatians 3 and verse 2. Paul asking a question here. This only I want to learn from you. And the question he wants to learn is, did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? That's the question he wants them to answer him. Verse 3, are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? This is the topic that we're discussing here. The Ephesians had gotten sideways on this. They started in the Spirit. They started with God's calling. They started with God saying, hey, I want you to be a part of my family. And in the church there at Ephesus, they said, yes, I accept the calling. Yes, I want to learn. Yes, I want to overcome. Yes, I want to do all these things. Yes, I want to implement it into my life. But then they got to the part where they became self-directed, where they were habitually driving themselves. And they lost that, and things got flip-flopped around. I want to go back to Christ's statement that he made there in Revelation 2 and verse 5. He talks about repenting and doing the first works. With that in mind, repenting and doing the first works, let's go over to the book of Mark, chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. Mark tends to be a very concise writer. There are other gospel books that provide a lot of details. And so we will begin reading here in verse 14, but in the previous verses, we know that Jesus had gone off into the wilderness. He had fasted. He put off Satan. We have that specific account recorded for us in other gospels. He rebuffs Satan. He points back to God's word. There's a baptism that also takes place here. And so all that happens here in verses 12 and 13. We come to verse 14 then, after all those events. Now after this, John was put in prison. Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. The gospel of the kingdom of God is about the ruling family of God. Again, remember the "this is who I am" statement that Jesus Christ even makes to the church there at Ephesus, right? Makes reference to that right hand, a symbolic of his ruling power and authority. The gospel, though, is both a point of correction and one of invitation. And it doesn't matter for us here if we're considered a first generation, if we're the first in our family to be called in, or if we're some multi-generation, maybe we grew up this way of life. For all of us, there's a point of correction and invitation. If we come in as an adult, those lines are a little bit more identifiable, right? There's a point at which God calls us. There's a point at which we reach out. There's a point at which we start attending. There's a point at which we're baptized, right? Those lines are a little more clearly defined. If we grow up in the church, we grow up keeping the Sabbath and the holy days, but there still comes a time that we have to make that stand and say, yes, this is the way of life I want to live. And so for all of us, the gospel is both a point of correction and invitation. In our lives, we're offered to correct, to change, to repent. We're invited to have our sins forgiven. We're invited to believe in Jesus Christ and apply all that his life reveals to us. The gospel message turns us away from our self-directed life and focuses us on the future that God has for us. This is the verse 15 here of Mark chapter 1. Right? The time is fulfilled. It's time to repent. It's time to change. It's time to acknowledge God. It's time to believe. This is the message to the Ephesians. This is the message to us today, even. Realize that there are sins to repent of. Realize that there are thoughts that we need to bring into captivity. Acknowledge the application of God's love. Seek to apply that in our life. The Ephesians had forgotten all of that. They were going through the motions, and they were doing well at it. But nonetheless, they had forgotten the basics of the gospel message. They'd forgotten about repentance and belief. They had fallen, John records for us. They had fallen. They had forgotten where they were. They were symbolically rolling out of bed and brushing their teeth because it's what they had always done. They were on autopilot, and they were being told, they were being admonished to remember, to repent, and to do the first works. Let's turn to the book of Ephesians. Let's go back from where we've been reading here in Revelation 20, or Revelation chapter 2. Let's go back some 35, 40 years before that to when Paul wrote to the same church. Ephesians chapter 1. And let's see that this isn't something new. John's not telling them, this is new to you, but let's take you to the next level. This is not anything new that John is writing to them in Revelation. We're here in Ephesians chapter 1. Let's read verses 3 through 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us acceptable in the beloved. He made us acceptable in the beloved, that is, in Christ. Why does God want the gospel preached? Why does he want the gospel preached? Because he seeks a meaningful relationship with us. He wants a meaningful relationship. We are adopted this section of Scripture tells us as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. Why does God want a people prepared? Why is that preparation necessary? He wants humans to thrive within that relationship. He wants people to receive that invitation, to accept the invitation, to repent and change, and to enter into a loving relationship with the ruling family of the kingdom of God. Paul writes here about us being holy and without blame before him in love. This was part of the opening message here that Paul writes to this church. This is the large part of what the church had forgotten and moved away from over the course of 3 to 4 decades. Become agape is what Paul is encouraging them. And John in Revelation chapter 2 is saying, go back to that. Put on God's mindset. Take him on as your focus. God wants the relationship. He doesn't want to be a bystander waving at the car as you drive by. But when we're self-directed, when we're on autopilot, when we run on our habits, however you want to say it, our need for God becomes academic. And so then maybe we think of a real simple equation of A plus B equals C. And we think, A, okay, God called me, he showed me this way of life. And so then B becomes, I'm going to live this way of life. And C becomes then our expectation that one day I'll be in God's kingdom. And we can operate sort of on this A plus B equals C mindset. God showed me this, I'll do it, I will live this way of life, and I'll expect eternity when I die. But this is wrong thinking. We should be God-focused. We should be centered on him. We should be relying on him. We should be acknowledging that we need God in our life. Everything we do comes from him, and he is the source of our strength. We should be acknowledging that we can't do things on our own without him. Instead of an academic relationship, I would submit that we need to have a spiritual relationship that's built on agape love. And instead, maybe the formula should be A minus B equals C. God calls me, but then I repent, right? I change. God works with me as I work with him. I change. I depend on him. My source of strength comes from him. He's faithful to complete his work in me. Right? He initiates it. We take ourselves out and rely on him and ask him to help us as we do his work and his work is done in us. And then the result then is I'll be in his kingdom. It's a different way of thinking, whether we're in the driver's seat or not. Let's go back to Revelation again. Chapter 2, verse 6, John, Jesus Christ through John goes back to the positives. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He comes back to their strengths again. And we have this group of people called the Nicolaitans. It's essentially made up of two words. One, Niko, which means destroyer. Laites, which means of the people. This group name literally means destroyer of the people or conqueror of the people. It's interesting to note that Nicholas here in the Greek is the same as Balaam in the Hebrew. Nicholas in the Greek is the same as Balaam in the Hebrew. And if you just drop down your eyes down to the church of Pergamos, we see that Balaam is called out there. The Nicolaitans were essentially professing Christians who, like Balaam of old, tried to introduce into the church sort of a false freedom. The followers of Balaam, at this time, the modern day followers of Balaam, abused Paul's doctrine of grace and turned it into lawlessness. The writers of Peter and Jude speak heavily toward this mindset of the modern day Balaams. In short, the Nicolaitans were people that were, it was a group of people that they were trying to control others through the use of religion. They were trying to use religion to control people. And here we see with the church at Ephesus, they weren't buying it. They weren't buying it. Good for them. We'll talk more about the Nicolaitans when we get down to Pergamos. Notice verse 7. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. But notice the last part. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. To him who overcomes. The church at Ephesus wasn't written off. Remember the "this is who I am" statement at the beginning. It was a loving Jesus Christ. It was a loving future husband that said, I'm in your midst. I have you in my hand. I want the best for you. And if you'll heed this calling and overcome, verse 7b, then I'll give you this tremendous blessing. You'll be able to eat from the tree of life. And that tree of life is in the midst of the paradise of God. Nothing short of eternal life is at stake. If we have some Ephesian mindset in us, then the message is for us that we need to overcome. It's not too late. It's not too late to get out of the driver's seat. It's not too late to realize why we brush our teeth in the morning. It's not too late to go back and do those first works. It's not too late to acknowledge God and bring in the belief in the belief in Jesus Christ and everything that comes with it back into our life. Nothing short of eternal life is at stake, and it continues to be offered to those who overcome. In conclusion, let's go back to the book of Colossians for one final verse. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3, and let's begin reading here in verse 12. Colossians 3 and verse 12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called, in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Becoming love not only engenders the bride to her groom, it's the foundation of her relationship. This is how she becomes part of God's family. This is the first works. This is the primary focus. This is the principal effort. This is what matters the most. The Ephesians were so preoccupied with preparing for their wedding that they were forgetting that they needed to prepare for their marriage to Christ and into the loving family of God. They were focused on the parts, and they were missing the whole. Some in the church to this day perhaps share the same condition. But he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.